It is good to be here. My name is Rodney Woodcock. I don't want to spend a lot of time. I'll introduce my wife again for you all in the morning service when I suppose everybody that's going to be here is going to be here. This morning I want to get right into the Word of God with you, and I would like for you to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter number 6. 1 Corinthians in chapter number 6, and we're going to read just a few verses together to get started on our lesson this morning. And I want you to understand that what we're going to cover here is really the groundwork for what we'll do all week. And I'm going to, Lord willing, this morning during Sunday school and then into the morning service, we're going to set for you, I trust in your mind, God's purpose, God's ultimate purpose in missions. And I pray that you'll get it. Because if you get the wrong purpose, then your mission programs will always end up falling short of God's intention. And you'll understand that more as we go along. And I trust that God will be very good to us today. If you would read with me, we'll read just a few verses together. Let's begin in verse number 15 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The Bible says this, "Know you not that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth, it is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." Verse 19. What? "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And I really want to spend this time talking to you about really the last couple of verses. I'll explain to you why we read the rest of it, but this phrase out of it, that we're to glorify God in our bodies and in our spirit, which are God's. Now, here's the reason why that's so important. We talk a lot about doing things to the glory of God. Amen? We do all sorts of things to the glory of God. We sing to the glory of God. We fight with our wife or husband to the glory of God, right? And I know that probably we really don't think that, but we sort of do. Because the unfortunate truth is that today, in the day we live, that you can do just about anything, but as long as you say, well, it's for the glory of God, then it's supposed to be okay. And it really ends up being or coming from a misunderstanding of what does it mean? What is the glory of God? What does it mean to be able to live and bring glory to God? And I want us to get a handle on that in Sunday school this morning. And so we're going to talk about what it is that makes up kind of the glory of God and how we bring it to pass. So let me say this to you first. The glory is all about value. And the things that we value, we treat them in a way that let's say, that exalts them or that points them out. My wife and I, a few years ago, left the church that we pastored, and we went on the road full-time in the ministry that we're in now and of evangelism. And when we did that, we sold everything just about that we own. We sold, all of our furniture. We don't have any furniture that didn't come with our RV, you know, which is really nice because it fits. Amen. But we sold. It's really hard, and it was kind of an interesting process because, when for me it wasn't quite so hard, except for the garage. The garage was hard for me. The rest of the house, I'm like, yeah, whatever, you know. Get rid of those knickknacks. Those are dumb anyway, you know, which didn't go over very well because they were important to my wife. She valued those things. And we went through a process of selling things. The process kind of went like this. Yeah, just get rid of it. And she'd go, I don't know, you know. And here's why. Because they were valuable to her. Not monetarily valuable, but they were just valuable to her life, you know. For some reason, she thinks that the cupboard should be full of dishes. I think if you have a plate and a fork and a knife, I mean, really, what? And a can opener so you can get to the beans, right? Amen? I mean, you're pretty good after that. But they were important. But let me tell you this. We do have some things that we didn't sell. At my mom's house up in Montana, we've got a Victrola record player, one of the ones you crank up, you know. And it came to Montana from Wisconsin with my grandfather on the back of an old truck in the very early parts of the 1900s when they homesteaded in Montana. And it was passed down to us. And it's very valuable to me. And because it's valuable, we treat it a certain way. We've got a clock at my mom's house hanging on the wall of her living room that was made in the 1800s. It's a 7-day or 8-day clock, they call it. It has two things that you wind up on. It's old. It's made out of oak. It was made in the United States by apparently I don't know a lot about clocks and such, but by a somewhat famous clockmaker. But that's not really why it's valuable to us. It's valuable to us because there was a family in our church that collected clocks. My wife discipled her, and I married them. I performed the ceremony where they were married and was able to pastor them and see them grow in the Lord for years. And the Lord moved them to another place. And when they went, they sold all of their clock collection except their favorite. They gave it to us. So we just want you to have this. So it's valuable to us. You've heard of people going to a yard sale and buying a picture frame and tearing the back off and finding an original whatever picture of Van Gogh or you know, and they go, whoa, and that $2 thing just became valuable. Now, had the person that sold it in the yard sale known that there was something in there worth hundreds of thousands of dollars, you can bet they'd ask more than $2 for it because of value. When we talk about glorifying God, we're talking about value. And the Bible's not silent on what makes that up and how it is that we demonstrate the value of God or bring glory to God. So I'd first like you to see just the principle of glory in the Word of God. We're going to do that by going to a few different passages of Scripture. So begin with me back in the book of Genesis, chapter number 31. Genesis chapter number 31. And verse number 1, if you would look there with me. Genesis 31 and verse number 1. The Bible says this, Genesis 31, 1. And he heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, Jacob hath taken away all that was our father's, and of that which was our father's hath he gotten all this, what's the last word there? Glory. So what are they talking about? Well, these are the sons of Laban. If you're not familiar, just let me give you a quick rundown on it. Jacob, of course, is the son of who? Who is Jacob's father? Isaac. Yeah, that's exactly right. And he's the son of who? Jacob then is one of those that is in the line of the promise of God. Isn't that right? And that he's one of the sons of promise. And Jacob, of course, is known as a supplanter. He sort of manipulates things his way. And in that process, he was sent to find a wife. And when he went to find his wife back to the country that his, and really to his mother's family, when he went there to find her, you might remember how it worked. He fell in love with one of the girls. And he said, can I marry her? And her father said, work for me for 7 years and you can marry her. And so he worked for him for 7 years and they had a wedding. Do you remember that story? And when he turned the lights on the next morning, right, in the tent, it wasn't her, but it was her older sister who was tender-eyed, right? Wasn't the one that he liked a lot, was sort of the less attractive one. And he was like, hey, you ripped me off. Is anybody familiar with this? I want the one that I really wanted. Well, if you work for me for another 7 years... And he did that, and then his father-in-law really sort of began to change the rules on him, let's say. But over a period of time, what God did was transfer the wealth of Laban to Jacob. And he would cause the cattle to be born with certain markings, and they would make an agreement. And here he's listening to his brother-in-laws, and they're mad at him because the wealth of their father had really in great amount been transferred from dad to Jacob, right? And so they want to kill him. But look at how they describe it. when they're talking, they say, you know what? He has taken away all that was our father's, and of that which was our father's hath he gotten all this glory. What are they talking about? Here's what they're talking about. They're saying, you know what? He has taken the wealth of our father. You should understand this, that in the principle of glory in the Word of God, it always begins with the idea of abundance. Now don't miss this, because there are really three things that the Bible over and over describes as a part of making up what God calls glory. And here we learn that it's connected always to abundance, wealth, to a great amount of things. Now, it doesn't mean that we become wealthy and we'll understand that, but it means that what is offered to God is that which is abundant. Amen? So glory, first of all, the glory principle and glory in the Word of God, glory to God, living for the glory of God, always includes, first of all, the idea of abundance. Here's the second thing. Take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Acts in chapter number 22. Acts chapter number 22. What we're trying to do is discern what does it mean to give or live for the glory of God. And the first thing that has to be included is the idea of abundance or of great value and wealth even. Acts chapter 22 and verse number 11, the Bible says this, "And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus." Now, this is Saul's testimony of his conversion. And you know that when he was converted, he was sent with letters from the leaders in Jerusalem to go to Damascus to persecute, imprison, and even potentially kill believers in Jesus Christ. And you know what happened is that as they were going there, they're walking down the road, and by all that I would understand, they're walking down the road in the middle of the day. You say, "Preacher, can you be certain about that?" Fairly, and I'm going to tell you why. Because nighttime travel is dangerous travel over there. And so the majority of their travel would have been done in the daytime when there was a measure of safety. Now, I want you to think about what happens. He's walking along, and there is a light from heaven. And it's a light that's so significant that it arrests him, or it stops him in his path, and he falls to the ground in the face of that light. And he hears a voice out of that light, pardon me. And that voice is the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen again to how he describes it in verse 11. "And when I could not see for the glory of that light." Listen, the idea of giving glory to God, it includes abundance, but it also, the principle of glory to God, always includes the idea of brightness, or really contrast. And this light demonstrates it for us. So I have one of those flashlights like everybody does today, you know. They're worth $1.99 at Walmart, but they're really bright. They got LED lights. And if you go out at night and you turn that thing on, it's lighter than any like 8-cell D thing that we used to carry. And it's only as big as your hand. And you can shine it, and it's very, very bright at night. But if I take that light out at high noon on a sunny day and turn it on, you're like this, eh. Because there's no real contrast. But think about a light that when you're walking down the road in broad daylight, that it hits you and it is so much brighter than daylight that it stops you in your tracks. And it causes you to fall on the ground. And the idea of living and giving glory to God is this idea of brightness. But not just brightness. It's really contrast. So that I would live and do things that would be in contrast to any background. A light that stands out in broad daylight is significant, isn't it? I mean, there's something. As a matter of fact, we were just talking about it. You can put daylight bulbs in, and they say something like, I'm not an expert, but something like, this bulb is the closest to real natural daylight, okay? You can put those in. And if that's how you measure the quality of bulbs, that you would get up to being sort of like it, imagine light that is in contrast to high noon. It's about the glory. So the glory of God, or the principle of the glory of God, includes abundance, a lot of it, wealth, value, and brightness, which is really contrast to any background. I want you to think for a moment, we'll just move on, about a life or doing things that would stand out in contrast to any backdrop in your life. That's a big, big deal, isn't it? So when we talk about glory, we talk about abundance, we talk about brightness, or that contrast of brightness. Here's the third part of the principle of glory in the Word of God. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 2. Hebrews chapter number 2 and verse number 7, very quickly. We'll come back to our text in a moment. We didn't just read it as a launching pad, but I want to establish a little bit here that we'll tie together in a moment. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 7 says, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the work of thy hands." Now, this verse really applies to both mankind and, of course, to Jesus Christ in his humanity, doesn't it? And understand that when God created man, he created him and gave him dominion over all of creation. It's a position of honor and dignity. When Jesus Christ in his incarnation came, God set him and made him for a moment a little lower than the angels in his humanity, not in his deity, but he crowned him with honor and glory. Another verse that I draw your attention to, but you don't have to turn there, is in the Gospel of John, chapter number 1. And it's speaking of Jesus Christ in his humanity, or in his incarnation. And it says that we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I want you to understand that when the Bible describes that glory there, that it's talking about this position or this attribute of weight and of dignity and of honor. And always in the idea of bringing glory to anything, but particularly to God, is that those things which would honor God would have to include a weight or a dignity or an honor that is commensurate with, or that would really point out the honor and the dignity and the weightiness, the substance that belongs to God. And throughout Scripture, the reason that I point these three out to you is as I tried to figure out this thing about what does it mean to bring glory to God, and I studied all of these words and places where it talked about glory in Scripture, I found out that ultimately it comes back to these things, the issue of value or abundance, the issue of brightness or contrast, and the issue of weight, just dignity and honor. Do you know that we serve a God that's unlike any other? And that our God is, in his person, filled with glory, with dignity, with honor. And when we beheld Jesus Christ, they beheld Jesus in his humanity, they immediately could see the dignity and weight and honor, the glory, as of the only begotten of the Father. There was never up until then, and never has been, anyone who just by their presence communicated the message of God. The book of Hebrews teaches us that Jesus is the final message of God. He spoke this way in time past, but now he's spoken to us through his Son. Weight and dignity and honor. So there are these three things that make up the idea or the principle of the glory of God. So if we take them, we could kind of come up with a definition, if you will, of what does it mean for me as a believer in Jesus Christ to live and do things to the glory of God. Now, I've come up with this, and you might word it better than I do, but you'll get the idea. For me to live for the glory of God, considering the things the Word of God teaches us about what makes up glory, would be something like this. If I'm going to live my life to the glory of God, then I would conduct my life in such a way that it is clear to all. Now let me stop in this definition, because what we have there is the principle of contrast or brightness. See, I can't live my life to the glory of God unless it is clear by my life that my life stands out for Him in any background, with any backdrop, in any setting, then there needs to be that brightness. And so for me to live for the glory of God means that I conduct myself in such a way that in any background, it is clear to all that my purpose is to demonstrate that God is most important to me. Well, what are we talking about in importance? We're talking about the weightiness, the dignity and honor of God. And that God in His person, who is that person of weight and dignity and honor, and Jesus Christ, whom we hear to read described as beholding His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, the dignity and weight, that this God is the most important being in my life. So I'm living my life so that no matter what the backdrop, no matter what the setting, no matter what it is or where I'm found, it's clear to those who observe me and hear me that God is the most important to me. Amen? And that His pleasure is my highest value. That the thing that I most seek in my life is that the one who's most important to me would be pleased by my life. Someone say amen if you're getting this. And so it's the idea of living to the glory of God. And what it does is it enables us to sort out or make decisions in our life so that we can actually do things to the glory of God. Because sometimes we do things that are really for our honor, our glory. They highlight our abilities, our talents, our intelligence, and they are the pursuits of our desires and our pleasure. But when we are doing them, we say, I'm doing it for the glory of God. That's not true. There's glory involved, but it's my glory, isn't it? The glory of God is when I live my life so that no matter where I'm at or whom I'm among, it is clear. There is contrast so that anyone can observe and know that my God is my most important relationship and that His pleasure is my greatest value. Doesn't mean that other things are not valuable. It means that those, His pleasure, is most valuable. Is everybody with me? Now, listen. We know, I think instinctively and by instruction, that ultimately we as followers of Jesus Christ are to live our lives for the glory of God. Amen? So here's the second question. If we understand the principle of glory and sort of a definition of how that's lived in our life, how does the principle and the definition become effective in the steps of our life? Well, that brings us back to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because there are some things the Bible teaches us about living a life according to this definition or bringing glory to God. Now, as you're turning back to 1 Corinthians 6, let me give you a thought, and it's this. If God's glory is not seen in and through the lives of believers in Jesus Christ, it will not be seen. Now, I understand the heavens declare the glory of God, but you do understand that people who have no relationship to God, they easily dismiss that, and particularly in these days, as an act of some sort of accidental event of the world. No. Ultimately, if the God who redeemed you, if the Savior who died for you and became sin for you who knew no sin, will receive glory in your generation and mine, it will be through our lives and the lives of those who are followers of Jesus Christ. Amen? And so the Bible teaches us some things about that. Now we're going to jump around again a little bit, but let me go first of all to verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It says here, "For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now, the first thing that I want to tell you about bringing glory to God with your life and through your life is this, is that you must show God's importance, His glory, in your body. Did you catch that? Now, I understand that we are very good at the second part, in our spirit. But do understand that the reason he addresses it here and other places, as both in our body and in our spirit, is this, is that what begins in me must come out of me. That living for Jesus Christ means that I become something that's in me, and that who I am in me produces doing from me. Amen? Doing never produces something in me. It's something in me, what I'm becoming, that produces doing from me. So it's not the spirit part that's unimportant, but it's not the focus. Because what we tend to do is say, oh yeah, you know, I mean, in my heart, I'm bringing glory to God. But here's the problem. Nobody can see your heart. And therefore, there's no contrast. There's no brightness. There's no dignity. And you may feel these things, but it doesn't equate to a life of bringing glory to God if I stop there. So what he says is, you've got to glorify God in your body because of what's going on in your spirit. Amen? And that means that listen, the value of God has to be demonstrated by my living, doesn't it? And the contrast with any background has to be because I live in contrast to any background so that God would be pleased by the obedience in my body. Listen. God will never get any glory from intentions. God gets glory when intentions, empowered by the Holy Spirit, are lived in the lives of believers. So the first thing you have to understand about living the glory principle is you got to live it in your body. Amen? Now, some of you might say, well, duh. No, not duh. We do all sorts of things and say, well, I meant it to be well. I've got to allow him to so transform me inside that the life I live is in contrast and shows his value and his weight, his dignity, his importance in my life. Amen? So number one, it's got to be done in my body. Let me give you a second thing from the Word of God. If I'm going to live the glory principle, as a matter of fact, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be here again later, but I want to grab something out of it. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. The Bible says this, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So there it is. It's talking about contrast, isn't it? Let your light so shine. Brightness, difference. But notice this, that men see lightness, men see the light now. This doesn't happen sometime in the future. So if we're going to glorify God and live the glory principle, it's got to be lived in our body. And it's got to be lived right now. This is why there's contrast to any background. Because in the immediate moment of every day, we must be choosing to live the glory of God. It's where the contrast comes from. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, we'll talk more about this later this morning. But please understand that to live the glory principle is not something that I can put off. Let me just walk back here for a minute and talk to the young people who are going to travel the country this summer, ideally for the glory of God. You don't glorify God when you get out of Bible college. You don't glorify God before you go to Bible college. You glorify God in this immediate moment, or he does not get glory from this moment, period. Amen? And it's not only true of them, is it? It's true of us. That in this moment, I must glorify God. And in the next moment, I must bring glory to God with my life. And in the next moment, there must be contrast. Do you understand? And that when I'm on my job with a bunch of people with really filthy mouths and telling dirty jokes, my life must be in clear contrast and demonstrating the importance of God and the value of his pleasure to me. Amen? Because it has to be now. It has to be lived in my body, and it has to be given now. Because every moment that I don't glorify God, I'm telling you that I veil his glory. Did you hear me today? If I don't give him glory, then his glory is suppressed in my life. And that's offensive to God, right? So if I'm going to live it, I have to live it in my body, and I have to live it now. Let me give you a third thing. Go with me to the book of 1 Corinthians once again, and this time chapter number 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll be back in verse 6 again in a moment, but 1 Corinthians 10 and verse number 31. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Number one, if we're going to live the glory principle, we have to live it in our body. It's got to be lived outwardly, doesn't it? Starts inwardly, lived outwardly. Number two, we've got to do it now. Can't ever do again what we're supposed to do now. But here's number three. If we're going to live for the glory of God, it has to be in the most routine things of life. Listen to what he says. Whether therefore ye eat. How many of you would just say this? You know, preacher, truth is I eat fairly routinely. I mean, I don't even really think a lot about it. I think a lot about food, but when it comes time to eat, I have to go like this. All right, right hand. Pick up the spoon. Take an overhand grip, not an underhand grip, because we're eating ice cream and we want some pressure when we get in there, right? All right, spoon. Into the bowl you go. And nobody has to do that. If you sat down at the table, we put a big bowl of ice cream and a spoon in front of you, you would do two things. You'd say, I don't really need that. And then you dig in, right? Let me help you with your guilt. No one needs ice cream. Ice cream was not invented because of need. Ice cream was invented because of, Amen? So go ahead and dig in. But do know this, that you don't give it a second thought, do you? You don't have to be told, well, you know, you should eat sometime today. No, you eat. When you get hungry, you go, hey, can I have some food? You know, for me, I rummage the refrigerator. I don't find anything that I can't eat immediately, so I dig out the peanut butter and eat, right? It's routine. Whether therefore you eat or drink, absolutely routine. Or whatsoever you do. Really, from the most routine to the most significant event of your moments, of your days, is covered in the word whatsoever. And it means that in the smallest part, in the way that you get up and you walk into the office and you keep your desk, and in the way that you deal with customers or coworkers, the way that you conduct yourself on your way to church, and on the way that you deal with every moment of your life, I've got to be in my body in that moment, in the smallest. I can't say this. Oh, you know, it's just food. We don't have to worry. It's just a restaurant. Well, but what about the waiter and the people around you who need to see a contrast so they can see God? In the most routine things of life, when I spill hot coffee on me at Starbucks, I need to conduct myself in the most routine way. Amen? Let me give you one more that's necessary to live the glory of God in your Bible, in your life, excuse me. And it's back in 1 Corinthians 6. Verse number 19 and 20 again. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, and which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? You should underline that phrase. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The therefore is there because he establishes or reminds them that they are not their own masters. You will never live a life that will show contrast and the importance of God and the value of his pleasure. You will never do routine or otherwise things consistently to the glory of God until you realize that you are not your own master any longer. You are not the master of your destiny. I know that the world and our traditions and cultures have taught you that, and it is not true. We live and breathe and move and have our being in Jesus Christ alone. And if we are redeemed, washed in the blood of the Lamb, we have been purchased out of the slave market of sin. We have become the bondservants of Jesus Christ. Let me help you with this. We've made a lot of preaching out of saying, well, if you'd really like to be a bondservant, you know, you put your ear against the pole. That was then. Let me tell you about now. You have been purchased. You are not bound to be set free. There is no year of jubilee from condemnation to sin. You are either the servant of sin or you are the servant of God through Jesus Christ. But you are not your own. And you'll never live a life that gives contrast and importance and value. You're God, as long as you think you're your own master. It's why we have to die to ourselves daily. It's why we have to memorize and live verses that we all know, but they've become so common that they no longer impact our life like this. I beseech you, therefore, brother, come on, help me out, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable servant. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do you understand that that's not for Bible bucks? That's for living. And it's about who's the master of your life, right? And you and I have been called upon, because we are not our own, to glorify our master. And we do it in the most routine things, in every moment of our days, right? In our body, showing His pleasure's most valuable because He's most important. And we do it in such a way that that stands out about us in any environment we're in. Amen? It's the glory of God. Now you're wondering about now, what on earth does this have to do with missions? Right? Let me help you. But let me help you by reading something to you from a guy that's put it in a way that I've never heard otherwise. There's an old preacher by the name of Paris Reedhead. When I say old, I mean way older than me, just so we're clear on that. Paris Reedhead was a missionary to Africa. And he's recounting in a message, I won't read but a little bit of it to you, what God did in his life when he got to the mission field. Listen to what he says. His words now. Now I ask you, what is the philosophy of missions? What is the philosophy of evangelism? What is the philosophy of a Christian? If you'll ask me why I went to Africa, I'll tell you I went primarily to improve on the justice of God. Listen very closely, please. I didn't think that it was right for anybody to go to hell without a chance to be saved. So I went to give poor sinners a chance to go to heaven. I haven't put it in so many words, but if you'll analyze what I just told you, do you know what it is? It's humanism. That I was simply using the provisions of Jesus Christ as a means to improve upon human conditions of suffering and misery. And when I went to Africa, I discovered that they weren't poor, ignorant little heathen running around in the woods looking for someone to tell them how to go to heaven. I discovered that they were monsters of iniquity, that they were living in utter and total defiance of far more knowledge of God than I ever dreamed they had. They deserved hell because they utterly refused to walk in the light of their conscience and light of the law written upon their heart and the testimony of nature and the truth that they knew. And when I found that out, I assure you, I was so angry with God that on one occasion in prayer, I told him it was a mighty little thing that he'd done sending me out there to reach these people that were waiting to be told how to go to heaven. And when I got there, I found out that they knew about heaven and didn't want to go there, and that they loved their sin and they wanted to stay in it. I went out there motivated by humanism. I'd seen pictures of lepers, pictures of ulcers. I'd seen pictures of native funerals. And I didn't want my fellow human beings to suffer in hell eternally after such a miserable existence on earth. But it was over there in Africa that God began to tear through the overlay of this humanism. And it was that day in my bedroom with the door locked that I wrestled with God. For here I was coming to grips with the fact that the people I thought were ignorant and wanted to know how to go to heaven were saying, someone come teach us, actually didn't want to take time to talk with me or anybody else. They had no interest in the Bible. They had no interest in Christ. They loved their sin and wanted to continue in it. And I was to the place at that time where I felt the whole thing was a sham and a mockery, and I'd been sold a bill of goods and I wanted to come home. Then alone in my bedroom, as I faced God honestly with what my heart felt, it seemed to me that I heard him say, yes, will not the judge of all the earth do right? The heathen are lost, and they are going to hell, not because they haven't heard the gospel. They're going to go to hell because they are sinners who love their sin and because they deserve hell. But I didn't send you out there for them. I didn't send you out there for their sakes. And I heard as clearly as I'd ever heard, though it wasn't with physical voice, but it was the echo of truth, of the truth of the ages finding its way into an open heart. I heard God say to my heart that day something like this: I didn't send you to Africa for the sake of the heathen. I sent you to Africa for my sake. They deserved hell, but I love them. And I endured the agonies of hell for them. I didn't send you out there for them. I sent you out there for me. Do not I deserve the reward of my suffering? Do not I deserve those for whom I died? I was there not for the sake of the heathen. I was there for the Savior who endured the agonies of hell for me. But he deserved the heathen because he died for them. My eyes were opened. I was no longer working for 10 shekels in a shirt, but I was serving a living God. Missions, not done for the glory of God, will never endure past the fact that your need is just as big as theirs. When those come into conflict, if it's simply about them, you will stop going and you will stop giving. Because it's not about the one who deserves all. We understand what the glory of God is. We understand how to live it. And that living includes in both being and sending missionaries around the world. Father, thank you for our time. I pray you bless the service to come. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.